Good morning, church.
Wow, that's wicked low.
We are in John 19 today. Now, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Okay, so, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. All right, what passage is that? Ephesians 2, 8. Yeah. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. All right, you got that in your head? Okay, let's all try it together. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. All right, let's try that again. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. All right, now I just got done with a Sunday school class where I taught people don't memorize Scripture. And here we are, group memorization project, right? Now, we have to understand then that your salvation is a gift, right? So it is not earned, it is not deserved. You didn't buy it. It was given to you based in the substitutionary work of Christ. So, how many good works do you have to be saved? None. Can you lose your salvation? No. It was given to you as a gift. Isn't that amazing? Now, we have to hold those things in mind, because just because that is true, it does not mean that Christianity is devoid of the concept of reciprocity. And of course you know what reciprocity means, right? I give something and you give back. There's this give and take. Much like some people envision marriage, only to find that it's not that way at all. You just give and give. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. There is a concept of reciprocity. And what does that look like? What does it look like? Well, what it looks like is this, that when Jesus gave his life upon the cross, he bought us. You become ownership. You become the property of, or as that great philosopher Bob Dylan said, you got to serve somebody, right? He's not a great philosopher. It's just I'm not even really sure he wrote that line. But you got to, is that we once were the property of sin. We once were the property of this broken, fallen world, and God bought us and got a lousy bargain, really did, that Jesus, God Almighty in the flesh, gave up his life to buy us. And although it is a gift, and technically we are free, there is a calling upon the believer's life, and it's a life of reciprocity. And so we see this oftentimes in the New Testament, that there is an appeal to our salvation that we might now live in Christ differently than we once did. Seeing as so great a salvation was laid out for us, therefore respond this way. No longer live as slaves to sin, but rather live as slaves to righteousness. Because of the tremendous cost of the body and blood of Christ, that we do not trample it underfoot or treat it lightly in the way that we live. And so there is this call to holiness. Don't ever confuse that with buying your salvation. Don't be a fool. Don't be a fool. Keep these two things very clear in your mind, that your salvation is yours by God's grace. It is a gift. And because of the gift and because of how free God has made us, we now live in Him. And so we use this as an example, is that in 320 A.D., the pride of the Roman army, the 12th Legion, was stationed at a place called Sebaste, just south of the Black Sea. This is the dead of winter, and as was the normal course of things in the Roman army in 320 B.C., there was a call to offer a ritual sacrifice to the emperor as God. It was a pro forma event. It was just simply a votive, and you were done, that every soldier, in a sense, pledged his allegiance to the state, not by oath, but by, in essence, declaring the Roman emperor a god. And not even exclusively God, but just one of many gods. And all you had to do in this votive offering, in this simple act of allegiance, was to just allow that the emperor be God. And of course, within the 12th legion, a great legion of Rome known for its victories, the bringers of fire. There were 40 holdouts, 40 Christians who simply said, "Sir, we can't do that. We have one God, and we cannot defame the name of Christ when He has purchased so much on our behalf. We cannot then allow for any other God to stand in that place." And so they were placed in custody under Aglaos, chief jailer, until they would repent, and given 1 week to recant and offer the simple votive, not a big deal, just a loyalty statement. And yet they would not. And so at the end of the week, they were stripped naked, marched out onto a frozen lake, and left there to die. And so they spent the night freezing together in the middle of a lake, because the cause of Christ demanded so much of them that they could not give such an important thing away as allegiance. Somewhere in the night, one soldier gave up, and he walked to the edge of the lake and made his offering and received warmth in exchange for his allegiance, and so 39 were left. Now the legend goes, and it is reported, that Aglaos, the chief jailer, who had spent a week in the presence of these believers in that moment, stripped off his uniform and proclaimed himself a Christian and marched back out onto the ice and died with the remainder of the 40. And the 40 who were left, those who were still alive the next morning, were gathered up and burned alive and their ashes scattered. Within a handful of years, Rome would proclaim Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire, and those 40 just missed the window. And you wonder, well, God, why didn't you save them? Well, this is normal for we who are believers. We are expected that in light of so great a sacrifice offered on our behalf, our lives are now forfeit. And so in times past, Christians would put up with any level of persecution, any level of hardship, any level of trial. And that has been long forgotten, I'm afraid, hasn't it? That here in America, American Christians won't even put up with a difficult day or a difficult person, let alone a difficult job. And so they will sell their religion cheap and give their allegiance away for what is perceived as their right. I have the right to be safe. I have the right to be happy. I have the right to have what I wish. I have the right to have what others have. Don't you hear that one? Others have that. Why can't I? And so we find here actually a great example at the close of the redemptive work of Christ on the cross of two men who understood this concept. And we will get there in a few minutes, but we pick up today in John 19, verse 31, and let's pray. Father, we just ask that You would open our minds and cause us to learn, that we not miss what You have for us in Your Scriptures today, but learn, rejoice, and become determined, develop a stiffness and rigidity and commitment to truth, that we might not err, but also receive what You have for us. And it's in Your name we pray. Jesus, of course, we ended last week with Him giving up His life. As He had said before, He had the power to give His life and to take it up again, to lay it down and to pick it back up. Jesus claims in that moment previous to His crucifixion the power of His own life and death. And so that's showed to be true as He is resurrected shortly. But in the meantime, Jesus has given His life, and His limp and dead body hangs upon the cross. He has cried out, "It is finished." And so it is, the redemptive work of Christ. But now there are still important matters to be taken care of. Jesus is not present in body to make sure that these things are going to happen, but it's very important that they do. But God in His sovereignty and His amazing way shows absolute control over the whole situation. And we watch God's plan unfold. As Jesus' body hangs limply, we pick up in verse 31. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, they asked for Pilate that the legs of these men be broken, that they might be taken away. The idea is that there are living people still hanging upon these three crosses. Jesus, as you know, was crucified with one person on one side, one on the other, and he in the middle, apparently or presumably, only three crucifixions that day. And we have no idea whether that was a light day or a heavy day in the crucifixion schedule of ancient Rome. But these three men hang upon the cross, and the next day is a holy day. Remember what we talked about a few weeks ago? That the Jews, as they contemplate the murder of Jesus, as they contemplate the death of an innocent man, they have plans that they must stay pure. They must stay ritualistically clean while they commit the crime of the century, perhaps the crime of the ages. And so they wish to remain clean, and along with that is this idea of, hey, Rome, these three men, presumably all by Jewish birth, they hang upon the cross on a preparation day. Tomorrow is the Sabbath. We are in the middle of the Passover. This is our high season. And although we were directly involved in the murder of one of these people, it just looks bad having these men upon the cross. Can you break their legs that they might die quickly? And of course, we understand the medical nature of this is that in order to gain a breath while you are on the cross, you must push up with your legs because your arms are extended above your head and it is uncomfortable to breathe. So the accused, the offender, would push up on his feet, which were also nailed through the ankles into the wood. And we found as a result of one crucified person who was uncovered in a grave in Israel, I believe it was Israel, that crucifixion occurred through the side of the feet. The feet were put together and then turned sideways. And so the knees and the legs were at 90 degrees to the torso. And so in order to gain a breath, you had to push up and then breathe. And eventually people would lose the strength to do so. And so they would slowly drown as their lungs filled up with fluid and as their heart was unable to pump fluid and serum away efficiently. And there would be a congestive heart failure, if not suffocation. And so the idea was break their legs that they might die quickly. And so they did. They come through with what is oftentimes called a large maul or mallet. And the legs were cracked. And so the person became unable to push up. And so he would more quickly die instead of lingering. In verse 32, so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Now, this becomes key. John here is acting as a witness to the crucifixion, and he's watching these events, and he is watching what he remembers. Many people question, you know, the validity of somebody's remembrances. And so we have to have this from a number of sources, and all of these sources agree. These sources are different enough in their stories that we know that there is no collaboration, but they agree upon the essential details, and that is that breaking the legs of the first two men was necessary because they were still alive, but coming to Jesus, he was obviously already dead. Many people respond here to say, well, Jesus had suffered great blood loss. He had been beaten, he had been abused, and now he had died more quickly, as if somehow his fast death is somehow an indication that he's not as strong as the others. And I think that's ridiculous. Actually, We know that Jesus was dead not because he was too weak, not because he had been beaten, not because he had been abused beyond the capability of a human being to take, but actually because he had already given his life up. Jesus said he was in charge of when he died. And so upon the cross, when redemption was accomplished, Jesus gave up his life. That's why he was dead, not because he was weak or emaciated or because he had bled out. Jesus had intentionally given up his life. And these soldiers know death. This is one of the things that has oftentimes been held up as an objection to Christianity. There was a theory that ran around for a lot of years. It was called the swoon theory, that Jesus had simply passed out. And I think only comfortable Americans in Western culture could say such silly things. You know, the only people who could say, the proposition goes this way. What happened is that Jesus passed out on the cross, appearing dead. He was then buried, but discovered by his disciples, nursed back to health, and then he appeared to them a few days later. Well, that's a nice thought. It's simple to put on paper, but it doesn't hold much water. We know, based in contemporary as well as biblical sources, that crucifixion was an incredibly abusive death. We know, first of all, that Jesus had been beaten, and beaten beyond belief. But not only that, he had had spikes driven through his extremities, his ankles, his wrists. Jesus, if he had truly swooned and been nursed back to health, I doubt he would have been fit to have been seen for at least a year, as well as the necessity of physical therapy to give him any sort of normal function back. Now, many of you have been through physical therapy. You know how long it takes to get any normal range of motion back. The idea that Jesus popped out of the grave a few days later, right as rain, is a silly notion. But it also treats the ancient world with a fair degree of derision. And I think this is also something we have a very poor appreciation for. Is that about 150 years ago, Americans and the Western world in general, we stopped treating our dead. Up to that point, when a person died, human beings were in charge of the burial. They were in charge of the dead person. That the people who cared for a dead body were the members of a person's family. That was the way it was done in the ancient world as well as up until quite modern history. People knew dead. And it's like we had talked before that our friend Lazarus, one of the two resurrections that Jesus accomplished in his earthly ministry, he was dead, and everybody knew it. And of course the man at Nain as well, who Jesus raised from the dead. The reason that people were so comfortable saying this person is dead is because they were quite familiar with what dead bodies look like. They could tell the difference between someone swooning and someone truly dead. And these stories of how many people in the Victorian era were buried alive are just nonsense stories. I'm sure there has been a case once or twice of someone being buried alive. And of course, it's scary to contemplate. But very rarely could that occur. And in this case, I think we would say zero chance. Roman soldiers knew what dead bodies looked like. And as they killed the other two, they came to Jesus' body and realized it was unnecessary. They could recognize a dead person when they saw him. But then, of course, there's no need to break the legs. But why wouldn't you anyway? Well, we have no idea other than Scripture gives us an indication. We'll get to that in a moment. However, it wasn't that they didn't also check. We have recorded here that one of those soldiers pierced his chest with a spear. And as he did, there was a gush of water and blood. Many people say that perhaps this was water that had filled the lungs, or perhaps it was the serum that had collected around the heart as Jesus' breathing had become labored. Either way, I think we can safely say that Jesus was dead. Christian, this is a really important point. It must not be ignored and it cannot be downplayed. Jesus categorically, verifiably, understandably was dead. And then John gives us perhaps one of the most important verses in the entire book. You may want to underline it or draw a circle around it. Verse 35. And he who has seen and testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may also believe. It's very reminiscent of 1 John, isn't it? What we've seen, what we've touched, what our hands handle concerning the word of life. That John says, we can claim an exclusive authority and an exclusive insight. We saw, we touched, we know these things happen. And John, as he watched his friend die, as he watched his Messiah die, as he watched someone that he perhaps even suspected was God in the flesh die, he's underscoring it and testifying here, I can tell you the truth. Jesus was dead. I saw him die. The cross was surrounded by people who knew he was dead. Professional soldiers whose job is death knew he was dead. And just to underscore it, one of them proved it as this spear was thrust into his side. And so advocates of the swoon theory also have to account for that. I have not been damaged much in my life, but I feel that if someone had jammed a spear through my chest, I'd hardly show up a couple of days looking just fine. I just do. I know you're thinking, well, Doran, you're particularly strong and virile. Maybe you, even you, could recover of that quickly. No, I don't think so. Even me. And John says, we know. We saw. We were there. And then an amazing thing happens. And I think verse 35 bears on this. Now remember what John saw. It says, he who has seen and testified, his testimony is true. He knows and he is telling the truth so that you can also know the truth. John appeals to his eyewitness testimony and says, on the basis of this, you should also believe. And then John turns in verse 36 in an amazing passage. He says, for these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. And another scripture says, they shall look on him who they pierced. And folks, I'll be honest with you. What I'm going to say is conjecture. It's a theory. But I think there's some evidence here. If you look at the construction of these two verses together, I think John is telling us what he thought in this moment. You ever have those moments where you suddenly come to an insight on something? Where you go, ah! And it suddenly hits you. I think John here is having one of those moments. I think John is having one of those moments where he suddenly realized something, that as John watched those soldiers approach the crosses holding what was probably a large wooden maul or an unusually large club. We know that they used mauls a lot. And what that was it was a large wooden hammer. They were almost disposable, but they were used for driving tent pegs, and they were used for sort of driving things into the ground and breaking stuff. All that sort of, they were used a lot. And so the idea was, it was almost a section of log sort of attached to a stick, and they would hammer someone's legs and break them. And as they approached the crosses, I think John probably knew what was about to happen. And then the soldiers stopped. As they went to the first person and they swung and they broke the first leg, and then they swung and broke the second leg, and they watched that man crumple and hang, and begin to gasp. And then they move to the next person and they walk through the same procedure. And I don't know about you, but I've heard a bone snap from a distance before. It's a terrible sound. I can recall it very clearly. Salem fell out of a tree in front of me. I was just short of getting her. I've replayed that moment, knowing full well that it was for her good that she broke her arm. God had a plan in it, all that sort of thing. But I always wish I was a little bit faster, you know? You replay those moments. And as she hit the ground, I heard the bone snap. And she looked at me, she said, "Oh, Dad, I have so broken my arm." And I said, "Yes, you have." And I snatched her up and off to the hospital. But that snap goes the first bone, snap goes the second. And they move to the next guy, snap goes the first bone, snap goes the second. And they come to Jesus and they stop. And there's a pause. Why not break his legs? Why not? You're already... And they spot that he's already dead. But still, why not? Just to make sure. Just to hammer the point home. Why not? But they did. They stopped. And then one of those soldiers, unthinking or thinking, he instead pierces Jesus. And John watches all of this and he says, "I'm telling you the truth. I can't explain why they stopped. But whoa, there's a passage in Scripture that says, not one bone of him shall be broken, just like a Passover lamb. And there's another Scripture that says, and they will look upon him whom they have pierced, concerning the suffering servant." And I think John is having one of those aha moments of, oh, how could this be arranged? And the Roman army in that moment, the Roman army is moving in league with prophecy given by God 1,000 years before. How could that happen? And I think John is telling us, "I'm telling you the truth. I would not have believed it if I had not seen it. But I'm telling you the truth. This is really what happened. These guys who were in the leg-breaking business stopped at Jesus. But they also made sure that I could tell you that not only was he dead, but he was dead, dead. They pierced him." And these two prophecies line up, and there's no reason that should happen. No reason that should happen. Years ago, I saw a plumbing truck and down in South Carolina, and sometimes, you know, businesses down there, people try to be cheeky. And so there was a septic company. And their job was to pump out septic systems. And their logo on the side was, "We are number one in the number two business." Well, Rome was number one in the death business. And God so arranged to make sure that the Messiah died at the hands of the experts of death, the Mozarts of death, the perfecters and innovators of death. Jesus was dead, dead. But while he was dead, dead, his death lined up with the Scriptures. And John is sitting there with these two things in front of him, the words of God, and watching the experts of death walk right in accordance with God's Word. That can't happen. And yet it did. And John says, "I know it may sound like I'm lying, but I'm telling you the truth. This is what happened. And there's no reason why it should have happened this way. But it did." Christian, Jesus was dead, demonstrably, verifiably, And understandably, he was dead. And at the same time that Jesus was dead, Scripture was fulfilled. And Jesus wasn't alive to make it happen. This is the prearrangement of God. This is the ordination of God. This is the providential care of God. Even in these aspects which don't seem important, but from an apologetic standpoint, they're incredibly important. Without these passages, perhaps those who said Jesus swooned might have some room to talk. This completely destroys their argument. And not only that, those who consider Jesus' death to be a happenstance of an itinerant preacher in the first century also miss something, is that all the while that Jesus is going to this cross, going to his death, he is fulfilling Scripture after Scripture after Scripture. And we have spent weeks examining this Scripture fulfilled and this Scripture fulfilled and this Scripture fulfilled. And even in this moment, another Scripture too fulfilled. If you still look on that and say, I don't see anything significant about the death of Christ, I don't find anything compelling in the gospel, I can't help you. I just can't. It's staring at you in the face, and to me it seems inarguable. And John is arguing the same thing and appealing to you. There's good reason here to believe. I find it compelling. Verse 38. Now after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had at first come to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds by Roman weight, in English weight about 75 pounds. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. And we have to stop here for a moment, because Joseph of Arimathea, we understand, is a member of the Sanhedrin. Luke tells us that he would not consent or be involved in the vote for Jesus' death, but rather that he abstained from any involvement at all while trying to maintain his position. Now, Joseph of Arimathea, it says in this passage, was a secret disciple of Christ. He had come to trust in Jesus as the Messiah, and he found himself increasingly at odds with his brethren in the Sanhedrin. Now remember, the Sanhedrin is an inherently religious group of people. They have rule, and to some degree, secular rule, or rule over the society of Israel in the day. But it is made up of prominent teachers, people with real authority, and also wealth. We understand from the Scriptures that Joseph of Arimathea is a very wealthy person. And so, for him, following Christ would have come with very big risks. And so he had tried to play the game, tried to go along, tried to get along, tried to walk the razor's edge between these two increasingly divergent paths that appeared the same. The purpose of the Sanhedrin was to rule the Jewish people insofar as they were allowed by Rome, but to keep them upon the straight and narrow, to orient them to their religious life, because to be a Jewish person was to be under the state, but also to be under the law of God. It is interesting that to this day, in the constitution of modern Israel, Israel is constituted as an Orthodox Jewish state. I've oftentimes wondered at how in the world they make it work, because about 22% of the population of Israel are Arab Muslims who actually have representation in the Knesset. They hold seats. And yet, when they go into the Knesset, they in essence swear an allegiance to support and uphold and further the Orthodox Jewish state of Israel. How you do that, I don't know. But those guys are increasingly sort of walking that razor's edge themselves. Perhaps we can commiserate with them a little bit as they work for the modern Jewish and Orthodox Jewish state of Israel while also trying to stay a good Muslim. And yet they do. And about 22% of the population of Israel lives very peacefully inside Israel because they will tell you, we would much rather live under a Jewish state than under a Muslim state, even as Muslims. But Joseph of Arimathea is struggling between walking with the Sanhedrin, who is inherently religious, inherently authority, and also following Christ. And he's stuck between these two points. How do I do both? How do I do both? And he's not alone in that. Increasingly, Christians have found themselves in that position, but it has been the state of God's people from the time of David's kingship, of being in positions where sometimes serving the people over you puts you at odds with how to also carry out and live your faith. And so Joseph of Arimathea had come to faith in Christ, but also sought to work in what was already the established modality of Jewish worship and Jewish rule. And so there he is, and he has somehow walked that razor's edge for 3 years of Jesus' earthly ministry. But now there comes a pushing point. And this is a big deal. Because Joseph is wealthy. If he aligns himself with Christ, how long will he be in the Sanhedrin? If he aligns himself with Christ, how long will he be allowed to do business in Israel the way he had done before? Will he fall from his position? Will he become less useful to other believing Jews? I can understand the struggle there. But what I find amazingly refreshing is this moment brings clarity, and it brings a clarity that to me is unbelievable. Now remember, this is Passover. For weeks now, the Jewish community has been obsessed with being clean, removing leaven from the house, removing dirt from the house, making themselves ritualistically pure, ready to celebrate the Passover, the central event of the Jewish calendar. This is a big deal. And to keep Passover is a massive statement, not only to all the Jewish people, but it's an agreement between you and God. And in this moment, Joseph of Arimathea makes a decision. And we cannot forget it ever. Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy member of the Sanhedrin of Israel, who has been preparing for Passover, in the moment where his Messiah dies, and in his mind, Jesus is gone forever. Joseph, probably, he's just like the other disciples. He doesn't have an understanding of what's going to happen in the next couple of days. He doesn't understand Jesus' prediction of his own resurrection. He doesn't understand how God's plan is going to shake out. Joseph of Arimathea makes a decision here, and it's really twofold. One is, in the moment where he has most to lose and nothing to gain, he goes to Pilate and aligns himself with Jesus and says, "Give me his body." Up to this point, he had stayed in the shadows and tried to walk the razor's edge between politics and belief, between his friends in the world and the Savior of his soul. He tried to figure out, how do I do this impossible thing? But here, when he has everything to lose and not one thing to gain, he stands for Christ and says, "I will not let my Savior be thrown into a pit, a common burial for robbers. Can I have his body?" And the other thing that the text seems to imply with great clarity is at the most holy time of the Jewish calendar, Joseph of Arimathea makes a decision to make himself ritualistically impure and to not be able to celebrate Passover by handling a dead body. That's a huge deal. But in that moment of crisis, in that moment of decision, Joseph says Jesus is more important than anything. Man, do you understand that kind of loyalty? Do you understand that kind of calling? And along with him is Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a teacher of the law, a man of great power, wealth. And he comes alongside and he says, I'm going to do the same thing. Joseph and Nicodemus publicly align themselves with Jesus, who's dead and dead. He isn't coming back, and there's no way to fix what's just happened. Everything is on the line. They have everything to lose. And they go to Pilate, and they say, can we have his body? Now, it's not recorded in the passage, but how did they get to Pilate? You remember the other Jews? The Jews who were intent on murdering Jesus were intent on not making themselves ritualistically unclean. They wouldn't cross the threshold of Pilate's house. How do you think Joseph and Nicodemus got to Pilate? I think they probably made themselves ritualistically unclean, but also very publicly so. Have you ever made a decision for Christ like that? Where to actually choose Jesus would make you lose something? To lose a friend? To lose a job? To lose your comfort? There's remarkable fiction that we in America have, that we can maintain an absolute and unequivocal allegiance to our God and live like everybody else. It's an incredible fiction. That to walk with Jesus will never cost us anything, that to choose Christ will always be affirmed. And it's nonsense, folks. Now, I can understand, because these guys can understand it, that when does that decision get made? And Joseph of Arimathea, if he hadn't made that decision, would he have been any less Jesus' disciple? I mean, Jesus isn't coming back. That thing is over. And yet he says, I will not let him go into a grave, into a pit with two robbers. And so Joseph requests his body. Nicodemus brings the king's ransom of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds worth. Many people estimate, they don't know the exact mixture of this, but anything involving myrrh, this could have run into catastrophic, ruinous expense, thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars spent on a funeral for a man who was opposed of Rome, who was cursed by his own nation, and whose death would never bring any credibility to those who acknowledged it. And in fact, quite the opposite. And so Joseph and Nicodemus take the body of Jesus. They bind it in linen wrappings with the spices, and they keep the custom of their people towards Jesus. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden nearby, and in that garden, a new tomb. We know that this tomb was owned by Joseph of Arimathea. It was his tomb for his future. We know that many wealthy people had their tombs in this area to be buried in the exclusive position near the north wall. And so Joseph, because he had the money, he had the coin, he owned a tomb there, a tomb which no one had ever been laid in, because Joseph was making it for himself, for his family. And he turns it over to the care or rather to the presence of Jesus, a criminal by Rome and accursed by his people. Joseph, in a very public way, does two things. One is he allows for a mechanism in which the body of Christ can be tracked. You notice we don't know where these other two crucified people are. That's because there was just an open pit where the Romans would have taken criminals and they would have dumped bodies, thrown a little dirt on it, and then come back with a fresh load, dump the bodies, and drop a little dirt on it. Two things happen here. One is that Jesus is spared from that fate, and so his body can be tracked. Two is that Jesus himself does not come into contact with any other dead thing. And so Jesus does not become ritualistically unclean when he rises from the dead. Do you realize that? God took care of every detail. And so Jesus is laid in the tomb. And in that moment, we see in verse 42, "Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they prepared Jesus' body and laid him there." And so that chapter is closed. The disciples go home, and I am sure there is no feasting or celebration of Passover. There is only now mourning, the quiet reflection of the Sabbath, because the next day they will not move, they will not do anything. They will sit in grief because Jesus died and the Scriptures were fulfilled. God took care of everything. And the disciples don't know what to do other than wait. Wait for the grief to pass, wait for some hope to come, wait for life to move them on. But we know something. We know that Jesus is going to rise from the dead. We know that redemption has actually been accomplished. We are aware of what they were not aware of, that their sins were done away with. God's wrath had been satisfied. And soon they would be all called to make a choice that Joseph and Nicodemus made. And that was to align themselves with the Messiah, come all hazard. And that's the history of the church. My question is it your personal history? Have you made a decision for Christ which could cost you everything? Are you so aligned with the Savior that you would put up with anything? Are you so committed to the gospel that whatever you have to go through is worth it? That you might know Him more deeply, might share in His sufferings, might share His fate and also His inheritance? Or are you sitting there now, not in ignorance as Joseph and Nicodemus were, knowing that heaven is our future, knowing that there's everything to gain, that God credits every sacrifice, God keeps a record of every cost, and yet you're unwilling to follow Him? For real. Because of such paltry, trifling things as, don't I deserve to be happy? Don't I deserve to have what others have? Why is my life so hard and theirs so easy? Why are we so covetous and petty when we have everything to gain and not one thing to lose? Thought and a prayer for your contemplation. Let's go to prayer. Father God, we do just ask that you cause us to align, that you cause us to understand what has been done. You took care of every detail. We watch the magic of it in the Scriptures. We're awed by the level and extremity that you went to arrange all of this for our good. Cause us to live with some measure of reciprocity, some measure of sacrifice in light of the cost, some measure of payback, dare we say, for a God who loved us so completely that He saves us as a gift and demands nothing back. But shouldn't we do something in light of so great a salvation? And it's in Your name we pray. Amen.